Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
I don't think God's through with me. I really believe he thinks there's still some good things I can do.
We would like to tell the president to reconsider his position. 90% of the African-American vote went for him because he was American dream. He was a result of the civil rights movement. And just like he listened to the homosexuals, give us an ear.
Nicification happens when leaders and laity start assuming that our primary role is to be very nice, even at the expense of objective truth.
We have this crazy idea in the Missouri Synod that when pastors get a call, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost is going to talk to them over the next couple weeks about what they're supposed to do or what God's telling them.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
Scripture says there's a way seems right to a man. It doesn't just seem right. There's a way that man is convinced is right. It is hardwired into his brain, into his mind, even into our fallen spirit, and it seems so right. And Scripture says that way leads to death. So there must be a way that perhaps doesn't seem right to us that leads to life. What is our natural religion, fallen man's natural religion? What is its great flaw? And how do we distinguish that from, well, God's religion, the religion that he has revealed that is radically different and radically counterintuitive and radically contrary to that way that seems right to us? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday afternoon, June the 11th, concluding our three-part daily series on the Christian worldview. Today, we got a lot of ground to cover: moral goodness in the human condition, humanity's value and dignity, and the goodness in suffering. Ken Samples is our guest, senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, and author of the new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
What is fallen man's natural religion?
You know, Todd, in my book, I talk about what I call the man on the street spirituality. And for about 10 years, I taught at a public college here in Southern California. And I would often ask the students in my religion and philosophy and logic courses, you know, what they thought about God, what they thought about how they would stand before God. And, you know, often they would tell me, and almost every class repeated semester after semester, they'd say, you know, if there is a God, I'm going to tell him, look, I know I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad as, you know, Saddam Hussein. And so I think that I'm doing the best I can, and I think that God is going to grade on a curve. And, you know, I'll tell you, that basic idea seems to permeate so many people who are kind of quasi, they're maybe not committed to any particular religion, but see themselves as spiritual. But, you know, if you look in the other religions of the world, I mean, Islam says Allah's going to put your works on a scale, and if 51% are good, you know, you qualify for paradise. You earn paradise. And if not, you earn, you know, wrath, hell. And I think the position that people gravitate toward is, you know, I'm doing my best. God's gonna grade on a curve.
So whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or a religion some guy comes up with in this age where you can kind of pick and choose and patchwork together your own religion, it all ends up kind of in exactly the same system, the same theology, and that is, I'll do my best, I'll hope for the best, and God's got to be fair with me.
I think so, and I think even when Christians who believe the gospel, in their most insecure moments, when they revert back to something other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you know, they tend to think, well, God's only happy with me. God only accepts me on those days in which I exhibit some profound sense of spirituality. And so the gospel is a dangerous idea, and it is so very easy to pervert it. And that's happened so often within the history of Christendom.
Now, this isn't just an idea in the Christian worldview. You say this notion of salvation by grace apart from works is the idea. It's really the, well, Luther, the 16th century reformer Luther would have said, it is that which upon the church stands or falls. It is the crux, as you say. What do you mean?
Absolutely. I mean, and again, this concept that we're saved by grace, that there's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. It's not a matter of me doing my best, and you know, God will do what He does, and I'll do what I do. But salvation is a gift that it is something I can't earn. I can't contribute to. I'm not saved by my faith. I'm saved through faith. I'm saved by what Christ did. It's given to me. It's an endowment. And again, that's so contrary to our natural nature. It's contrary to the world's religions. And again, I would argue that it is such a dangerous idea, revolutionary, explosive idea, that it has to keep penetrating branches of Christendom, because we move into Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or health, wealth, and prosperity, or whatever the new heresy will be.
So in order to understand the depth of God's mercy and grace for us in Jesus Christ as the central point of not only a Christian worldview of Christianity, you say, first, we've got to really get a handle on the nature of our predicament. And there's a word for it. You say it's sin. But you ask, yeah. You kind of take it apart. You disassemble it and put it back together in a certain way, beginning by answering the question, what is sin?
Yeah, I mean, this is again very different than what we find in Buddhism and in Hinduism. It's very different than what we find in Islam, and it's also very different than what we find in contemporary Judaism. You know, the idea that there's something fundamentally wrong with us, that we have missed the mark, that we're lawbreakers, we have broken the commands of God, and you know, the New Testament word is hamartia, and so we miss the mark. We have failed the exam. We can't qualify for what it is that would put us in a good position before God. And so we're broken. We're fallen. We have broken the commandments of God, and what we need is rescue. We don't need self-help.
And this is a condition. This isn't a habit. We just so happen to sin, which makes us sinners. We sin because we are in that condition of sin.
And I think that's so critical, because there have been so many individuals and groups within Christian history who would say, you know, if you just exercise a little bit more discipline, if you would, you know, they want to advocate a 12-step program where we can really change the way we are. No, sin is a condition. It is a force. It is a power that has taken us captive, and we're not able to break out of it.
What are the consequences of this condition?
Well, the fundamental consequence, of course, is that we are now at enmity with our Creator. We have broken His commandments. We have gone our own way. We've pursued our own path, and the implication is that we're at odds with God. We're deserving of His wrath. We have been separated. We're spiritually dead, and this leaves us out of any relationship with God. And of course, we're at odds with one another. We're in a position where we're not able to relate even one to another the way God intended. And so it impacts our relationship with each other. To some extent, it impacts our relationship with nature, but fundamentally, it has separated us from God.
To what extent is this in the human race?
It's universal. It's each and every. All human beings are sinners. It is a condition that we adopted from Adam. We sinned in Adam. We are guilty and responsible. So it's universal, and it's each and every. And there is a situation in which we cannot reverse the process.
So this is, as is often said in our in the confession to which I belong, Lutheran form of confession of sins, it is a condition from which we cannot set ourselves free. It's not just a condition that we can remedy. It's a condition for which we have absolutely no remedy. About a minute before our break.
Yeah, I mean, contrast this with Pelagius. Pelagius and Augustine, 4th century, Pelagius says that, you know, sin is really he was a bad role model. And grace is only there for people who need it. Augustine comes along and says, no, we cannot not sin. Our situation is we're enslaved by this. It extends to all human beings. And again, it, without really accepting that fundamental teaching of original sin and that sin has enslaved us, I think it is very easy to become susceptible to some alternative gospels.
Ken Samples is our guest. We're concluding our three-part daily series on the Christian worldview. Today we're talking about moral goodness and the human condition, humanity's value and dignity, and the place of suffering. He's senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. When we come back, well, that's the condition. This is how bad it is. It's as bad as it can get for us in our sinful condition. There's only one answer to something that sheer. It has to be sheer grace. We'll be right back. Ken Samples is our guest.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. Issuesetc.org. Stay connected. Issuesetc.org.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Well, I ain't nothing but a sinner saved by grace. 'Cause Jesus loved me so very much that he took my place.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Monday afternoon, June the 11th, concluding our three-part daily series on the Christian worldview with Ken Samples, talking about our fallenness. It's a sheer condition, Ken, and it is matched by what 16th century reformer Luther would have called sheer grace. How sheer is this grace?
Yeah, this is, again, this is at the very heart of our faith. There's no other center than God's. It's a gift from God. I can't earn it. I can't contribute to it. It is solely a gift given to me from God through Christ, applied through the Holy Spirit. And so, any idea that I'm going to mix my own works, that I'll do my part, God does His part, this is contrary to this fundamental teaching of Christianity. And again, it's contrary to all the world's religions. And it is such an amazing teaching that again, branches of Christendom have deeply erred by wanting to make some contribution. So grace is something that God gives, and we can't earn it, and we don't deserve it.
You've mentioned one several times here in its ancient form, and then, of course, it continues to attempt to be this halfway house between, it denies our complete fall and therefore by necessity turns grace into something other than grace. It becomes kind of a cooperation with a God who will give you a helping hand insofar as you need it, that Pelagian or semi-Pelagian error. It's still with us today, isn't it, Ken?
It is. It's always lurking. I will say in my own confession here to you, Todd, in my own insecurity, what I go back to is, well, the Lord is accepting of me if I've exhibited some profound sense of spirituality, and on the weeks in which I struggle or battle to live a life that's pleasing to God, again, I have this mindset, and so we do see it. We see it in Christian history. We see it in Pelagius. We see it arising at the time of the Reformation, and I think that it's always there, and it drives us back again and again that it is this charis, this gift from God that is right at the heart of God's giving nature.
And it is not a grace that is founded in some ambiguity, not a grace that is, as some of our more popular teachers nowadays say, God loves you anyway. This is a grace born out of an atoning sacrifice. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, theology is so critical at this point. It is so necessary to be careful, to be consistent. I remember when I first joined the church that I belong to, Pastor Ritterbogger used to talk constantly about law and gospel, law and gospel. And I thought, okay, I get it. But the reality, Todd, is we don't always get it. We have to be told that Jesus died for us. He died in our place. His death on the cross, He took the wrath of God upon Himself. And again, the Bible uses a number of different metaphors, kind of ways of thinking about this, but Jesus died for us. He died in our place. He died as our sacrifice, and it is His sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. And so this gift of salvation comes to us in Christ, and it comes through His sacrifice on the cross.
Now, that stands as the very foundation and the center of a Christian worldview, salvation by grace through for Christ's sake, apart from works. Let's turn to another idea, not that that is unimportant in any way, it's the most important thing, but another idea that you say grows out of this and is founded in this is the Christian notion of human dignity, which I take it to believe in the long course of human history is the remarkable exception rather than the rule. Talk about it.
Absolutely. I mean today, Todd, we take it for granted that there is this universal, human value and that everybody has rights. It doesn't matter if it's male or female. It doesn't matter what your social class is. All people have value and they have dignity. But Todd, this is a Christian idea. This is a biblical idea. It is deeply rooted in the idea that we're made in the image of God. The sanctity of life that we often talk about is rooted in, because we're made in the image of God, we have value, we have this inherent dignity. And, you know, I mean, think back to the Greco-Roman world. What did the Greeks think of non-Greeks? What did the Romans think of non-Romans? I mean, imagine Paul or James or Peter talking about, you know, look, the poor, the slaves, they have value. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, male or female, slave or free. People have this inherent dignity, and if you let the imago Dei go, if you forget about us being made in the image of God, then this fundamental moral teaching of the sanctity of life is gone.
Now, that is being challenged today by a viewpoint that says, well, yes, man does have value, but it's not intrinsic. It is instrumental. It is a value insofar as he has some quality or some ability or some capability. Talk about that and contrast the two.
Yeah, I think a very powerful example of that second view there is Peter Singer, this Australian philosopher and ethicist who teaches at All Place Princeton University. I'm sure some of the great Christians who taught there are rolling in their graves. Singer says that, human beings, when they're born, they don't have the awareness of their environment that farm animals do. And so human beings aren't really personal and rational. They don't have that quality and characteristic that identifies them as human and therefore valuable until they reach a certain point. And so chickens and pigs may have as much or more rights than humans. In fact, Singer says that parents ought to have 2 years to decide whether they want to euthanize their children. And so once you've lost God and you have divorced yourself from people being made in the image of God, then you have to come up with some arbitrary framework for who should get rights. And Singer says that to say humans are created in the image of God and therefore have value, he says that's speciesism. And you might think, well, that, you know, Singer, he's kind of a radical. I like Singer because he's honest. He's straightforward. I think he is actually trying to draw the proper implications of his naturalist worldview.
He's consistent, isn't he?
I think he's, yeah. I appreciate his candor. I'm shocked by the things he says, but I think he is being straightforward.
You mentioned before the image of God, and that can be misunderstood, but in its basic biblical parameters, what are we talking about there?
Yes, it is really important, I think, to explore this, that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and the Hebrew really is not giving us two things there. Image and likeness is kind of a parallelism. It doesn't mean that we are God. It doesn't mean that we are God in an Eastern mystical sense. Obviously, we have limitations and boundaries of our nature, but that we reflect the image of God, that God has made us in a certain way, that we exhibit certain characteristics and qualities. Now, we possess those characteristics and qualities and endowments in a limited, finite sense, but they reflect his infinite qualities and attributes. And so, you know, we don't always agree exactly how to spell this out in a theological context, but we resemble God. And other implications are the Imago Dei, is that we can also relate to people the way the members of the Trinity relate, again, in a finite, limited way. And we can also represent God. We can take dominion over nature. I think all three of these are reflections of how we are made like God.
Then let's bring the two things together. Our fallen state and the image of God, something has been radically altered in our in our image of God, but it does not mean that human dignity ceases to be founded in that image. How do you work that out?
Yeah, I think that's very important. Obviously, after the fall, we're less like God than we were, but you know, some have used an expression that the image of God has been effaced but not erased. And even after the flood, God tells Noah that he who sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The book of James talks about it's not consistent, it's not morally correct to worship God and then to treat people who are made in God's image with contempt. I think about on the Southern California freeways at times that that person is made in the image of God. He may be someone who's not very pleasing to me right now, but I think it is critically important to realize that even after the fall, even given this condition that we talked about previously, that people are made in the image of God. They are fallen, but they still have value, and they need dignified treatment.
Ken Samples is our guest. It's Monday afternoon, June the 11th. We'll be right back.
You can call it what you like. I call it life. I call it life.
I pray for things nobody... We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to Issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give. As opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion was left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise. And you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, et cetera. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, et cetera, in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, et cetera, also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Abortion has many victims.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For more than 30 years, our nation has debated abortion. During that time, over 30 million women have had one or more abortions. While we must not abandon the political arena, we must also address the emotional needs of women struggling with trauma, depression, and grief over their abortion. But too often, social taboos stifle discussion of post-abortion trauma. Women may feel ashamed or embarrassed to admit they had an abortion. No mother wants to see her child harmed. Those who chose abortion need love and understanding more than condemnation. In some ways, they are victims too.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're concluding our three-part daily series on the Christian worldview, talking about our intrinsic human value, the image of God that even after the fall we still retain in part. We'll talk a little bit later about Christian suffering as well. Ken Samples is our guest, senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. I've been thinking a lot about the Eighth Commandment lately, and the more I thought about it, the more uncomfortable I became. The more I thought about it, the less I liked that Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I put my thoughts into the latest Issues Etc. journal, an article that I've called My Problem with the Eighth Commandment. It really is troublesome. The more I read, the more I wrote, the more I realized that the Eighth Commandment had me dead to rights. You can read about it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. On the right-hand column of the website, see a big red button. Press it, and you can subscribe to the Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Click subscribe to the Issues Etc. journal, and you can read that article that I've written called My Problem with the Eighth Commandment and a Wittenberg Trail feature from Pastor Will Whedon, where, well, there was a time when probably one of the more influential Lutheran pastors alive today had to look up Lutheran in the encyclopedia. You can read about it in the Issues Etc. journal. Ken, one of the things that I think, a careful distinction on the subject we were talking about before the break that is always helpful for me is while the image of God in some sense is lost, our Lutheran parlance would say that we have lost the fear, love, and trust of God, that first commandment stuff. We've lost that utterly in our fallen state. You would agree.
Yeah.
We are still creatures of God. We are still made by Him, and in that sense retain something of the image that still gives us the dignity and value that we know should exist, but for so much of human history has been thwarted. When we talk about then life and death, abortion, euthanasia, all those issues, these are ideas that are currently and in many ways violently under attack in our culture today. This very idea that human beings have an intrinsic value.
Oh, yes. I mean, I think Peter Singer is drawing very careful distinctions. He says, look, if we get rid of the image of God, the sanctity of life is gone, and therefore we have to come up with our own evolutionary, arbitrary designations of the importance of human beings. But again, I bring us back to that powerful point. The Christian worldview says it doesn't matter your health condition, your gender doesn't matter, your ethnicity doesn't matter, your economic status doesn't matter. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have value, and that value is tied to God. And if we attack that nature, if we treat people with contempt and disrespect, then in some sense we're thumbing our nose not only at that person but also with God. And so, yeah, it definitely relates to the question of abortion. Do parents have the right to just get rid of the pregnancy if they don't deem it of value? Or can we yank the cord when people get to a place, maybe our parents or grandparents, and we don't want to finance it anymore? I mean, I think when it comes to embryonic stem cell research, this extends to many different areas. And so where do we have the sanctity of life? In a Christian worldview, it's rooted in us being created in the image of God. And so I think this is a critical truth, and it's certainly under assault.
Does the image of God, this truth of the Christian worldview, also help explain man's capacity? I mean, even in our fallen state, our capacity for achievement is really rather remarkable.
I think that's exactly right. Todd, one of my one Christian thinker that I find very insightful is Blaise Pascal. He was this incredible mathematician. He was a physicist. He had an extraordinary conversion to Christianity. And Pascal was convinced that Christianity was true, and at least in part because of the explanatory power it had to do with human beings, that humans are this unique blend of greatness and wretchedness. They're great. They have these abilities to reason, to engage in mathematical perception, to do these things that animals, as wonderful as they are humans are very different in kind, not just in degree, but different in kind. But Pascal also said that you have to factor in this brokenness, this fallenness, this deep sinful nature, and for Pascal, it had great explanatory power. I think that's a tremendous insight about the human condition.
Does it also explain why the contrary worldviews will routinely refer to man as just another species, just another mammal, perhaps, but undeservedly so, at the top of the evolutionary heap, the survival of the fittest?
Yeah. I mean, if we adopt a naturalistic evolutionary theory, you know, humans are only different in degree from the primates, the bipedal primates, the hominids. Humans have, you know, a brain with greater complexity, or have reached a level of consciousness that gives them these abilities. But again, it's very difficult to explain that. How is it that humans that can reason and we have these incredible personal qualities, how is it that all of that came from a source that lacked those fundamental qualities? And what is this enigma in man? Why is it that humans are so capable and yet so deeply flawed?
Can we put this anthropology, this Christian view of man in the image of God, to the test?
I think that we can. In fact, I develop an argument where I essentially make three premises that, you know, if the Christian worldview is true, we should see certain things that, you know, humans should exhibit certain qualities of greatness, but they should also have this area of wretchedness. And in fact, human beings do have those qualities. They really do characterize the human condition. I then argue that explaining this enigma of man is very difficult for the naturalists, for the pantheists. And therefore, I draw the conclusion that human beings do provide a level of confirmation that the historic Christian worldview is true. I mean, what would you expect if I often ask my students, my children, my members of my class, what would you expect the world to be like? What would you expect humans to be like if the Christian worldview were true? And what I say is, they do look like what I would expect. Great, but deeply flawed. And I think that gives a level of confirmation. It's very different than what you'd find in Hinduism, certainly very different than the naturalistic evolutionary perspective.
Now, it is that deeply flawed that takes us to our next topic, and that is, and this is one of great philosophical debate for centuries, for millennia indeed, and that is the role of evil in the more, not in the moral sense, but in kind of the things have gone wrong sense, and human suffering. What is the Christian worldview's answer to that?
Yeah, Todd, I think in all of my time of being engaged in apologetics and working in ministry, you know, serving in my church, I think the ultimate objection that when it comes right down to it, it relates to what we call the problem of theodicy. How can a good God, an all-powerful God, a good God, allow pain and suffering and evil? And so this issue is a challenging one, and I don't know that there's any one answer that responds to all of the level of objections and difficulties, but I think there is a powerful message that Christianity gives when it comes to pain and suffering and evil, and that is that God brings good out of evil. I mean, Jesus comes into the world to redeem his people, and they crucify him. But out of this great injustice comes salvation for all who believe. God is the one who brings good out of evil, and I think that this is an incredible thing. I mean, in Hinduism, karma—you did it, you pay for it. Jesus comes along and says, you did it, but I'll pay for it. You know, the sense that I don't suffer alone. There are times we go through difficulties and trials, but God changes. He transforms our character. He constantly brings good out of things that other people didn't intend for good, and even natural disasters. And so I would say that God brings good out of evil, and that's an answer that no other worldview has.
When we come back, the very fact that we recognize that something is amiss, that something is missing, that something is wrong in the world around us when we witness suffering, we say this shouldn't happen. That shouldn't is built into us, and it's universal among mankind. The very fact that we recognize that something is wrong should tell us something. If we saw this great evil, and this is to another thing distinguishes us from the animals, you know, a tiger never sees a lion take down a gazelle and says, well, that shouldn't happen. No, he cannot draw that kind of a conclusion. But man not only can and does, he must. He can't help it. Ken Samples is our guest. 10 more minutes with him. Part 3 of our daily series on the Christian worldview.
My biggest fear is that this is not the knock of the devil, because there can be no devil if there is no God. And if there were a God, he would never allow such suffering.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Talking about human suffering, concluding our three-part daily series on the Christian worldview with Ken Sample, senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World. I highly recommend that you check out this book. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand. Look for the book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, by our guest, Ken Samples. Ken, does the fact that we even are capable of detecting reacting to with a universal manner to what we consider to be natural evil, something shouldn't have happened, does that in and of itself tell us something?
I think it tells us something deeply profound. I mean, it again, we we look at the world and we say there's something not right about it. We look at natural disasters. We look at crime, and we say that there's a violation of goodness. That there is something amiss in all of this. And as you put it earlier, you know, animals they don't have that deep awareness. They don't have that profound element. And so in order for there to be a problem of evil, there must first be a standard of goodness by which we're all appealing to. And so for the atheist to say, I can't believe in God because of all of the evil in the world, they're making a moral judgment. They're saying there is a standard out there that the things in the world seem to violate. So it may not always be easy to know exactly why God allows certain things, but it's very difficult for the atheist to explain the problem of the good.
What do you mean by that, the problem of the good?
Well, I mean, if I say, well, what Hitler did to the Jews was wrong, if that's a violation, if that is amiss, then there must be this standard of goodness, that there must have been a right way, there must have been a good that the world is not living up to, that human beings are not living up to. There's no way of judging something as being wrong unless you must first presume a standard of goodness, a moral standpoint.
So they can't explain their own standard.
That's right, and they often use the Christian standards to put God in the dock. And I think we have to call them on that inconsistency.
Then does it help for us to understand not only moral evil but natural evil in the way that Scripture explains it predominantly, which is it is a deficiency. It's something missing from what God created, not something that's been kind of added into a good creation. It's an evil by way of loss that can only be restored in the true goodness of God.
Yeah, I think again when we look at these issues and we think about things that are happening in the world, that Christianity has a way of talking about the way things should be and why things are the way they are. And I think that Todd, often this is the real issue behind people's kind of excuses for not wanting to believe or not putting their confidence in Christ. Often that this is kind of that underlying issue. It's deeply personal, and I think often this is when we get down to brass tacks and are really talking about the issues that matter.
I want you to tell the story that you tell in this final chapter of the book about your personal encounter with the problem of evil.
Yeah, I'm kind of an introvert. You know, I'm not a person who likes to talk a lot about my own personal circumstances. But Todd, I felt like if I was really going to confront this issue, I needed to explain that I'm not just philosophizing. I've encountered two types of evil in my life. A number of years ago, my wife was coming home from work. She works the evening shift at the hospital. She got out of her car, and a man attacked her. And I was, of course, expecting her to come home. This was in the earlier time of our life. We'd only been married a couple years. So, you know, I was listening for the car, and I heard what I thought was a muffled scream. And I went out there, you know, it's about 11 o'clock at night, and I see this man attacking my wife. And so, you know, I went Rambo. I just went after this man, and he and I are rolling on the ground in an alleyway. And my wife runs in to call the police. And, you know, fortunately she wasn't hurt. I wasn't hurt. I do have to say the guy was pretty badly beat up because I was very angry and enraged by this. The man was finally prosecuted for assault. But I have to tell you, Todd, there were times where I thought, why did God allow this? And I asked the question, you know, I thought I'm doing the right thing with my life. Why did this happen? But what I realized, and it was a difficult period for my wife and I, but what we came to understand was that God was with us during our very difficult time, that that it transformed our character, and it's something we look back to. We wouldn't want to do again. I wouldn't want this to happen to anybody else. But it shaped us, and we began to realize that even during these times of great uncertainty and fear, we could call upon the Lord. And then just a few years ago, I was working at Reasons to Believe one day, went home and felt really sick, became violently ill, and I was virtually unconscious for 3 days. My wife, again working at the hospital, talked to the doctors and said, "You need to take your husband in. You know, that doesn't sound right. Something's wrong." And lo and behold, the emergency room doctor did a CAT scan on me, and I had 6 brain lesions, and ultimately one in my lung. And for quite some time, they thought it's brain cancer. I remember the doctor telling me, "You probably should put your house in order." And my wife and I had children. I was wondering, you know, what's going to happen to my kids? How will my family make it? But again, through this process, and fortunately I didn't have brain cancer. I had a rare bacterial infection that they were able to treat and ultimately cure. But Todd, I began to see that God was with me during this time, that God was transforming my character through this. And what I also began to see is this wasn't happening just to me. It was happening to all the people who cared about me, that God had profound things that he would teach me through this. And again, I wouldn't want any of this to happen to other people, but I can honestly tell you, I wouldn't have missed these things for the world. I feel like there are things that I wouldn't have learned maybe any other way. And so Romans 8:28, that God's working all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, that's my life verse. I know that God knows what it's like to suffer. I know as Christians we don't suffer alone, and I know that he has these good purposes, and he calls us to trust in him by his grace. So I felt like I had to put those things in print. Otherwise, I'm just another philosopher, kind of an armchair person, just giving intellectual arguments.
Ken Samples is senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. He's authored this new book called 7 Truths That Changed the World. Ken, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Todd. You got a great show. Keep it up.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Deaconess Pam Nielsen about David, the little shepherd boy. Special thanks to Pastor John Olson and Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pipestone, Minnesota, for being a congregational sponsor, part of the Issues Etc. 300. A new fiscal year begins July the 1st for many congregations. They're making their decisions now. Help them make a good decision, a good budgetary decision, by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at your congregation. To help you out, there's a one-page flyer at our website under the support page, issuesetc.org. Click support. There's the one-page flyer. Print it off. Take it to your congregation. Ask them at your soonest, nearest possible convenience to join the Issues Etc. 300. issuesetc.org. Click support. We do not suffer alone. And as Ken so rightly said, God does know what it is to suffer. You say, God, this transcendent being you've been talking about for 3 straight days, knows what it is to suffer? Yes, indeed. In fact, he knows far more than we do what it means to suffer. The second person of the Trinity, this eternal God, having taken on human flesh, a perfect human nature, bore the sins of mankind, the whole world, in his flesh at the cross. And he descended into the depth of human suffering to a degree that none of us will ever know. And he did it not to see what it was like, not simply to know what it is to suffer, not so that he could sympathize with us from a distance. He did it for us. He did it as our substitute. Because the depth of human suffering which he descended into was just the tip of the iceberg. He descended into the kind of suffering that only God can know, the kind of suffering that only God can do at the cross as the payment for the sins of the world, for my sins and your sins. And this is the truth. This is the man, the God-man, that stands at the heart of the Christian faith and stands at the heart of the Christian worldview. The ideas that change the world in Christianity are his ideas. the ideas that we have talked about over these 3 days that have had such a profound effect on the way the world is are his ideas. And if it were only his ideas, that would be amazing. That would be remarkable. He'd be the most influential man to ever live. But it's not just his ideas. It's Jesus himself that has changed things. He has changed things between us and God. He has made available to us forgiveness, life, salvation by descending into that suffering that only God can experience for the life of the world. He has changed the world. He has changed not just this world, but for us who believe in him, the world to come. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How does the church year teach us the fundamental narratives of salvation's story? The Issues Etc. book of the month for June is Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Church Year. It's written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis. You can check out Ordering Our Days in His Peace at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase our book of the month by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.